Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you very much for your word. We thank you very much for this day, this resurrection day. Father, we want to pray as we look at Peter, this letter of 1 Peter. Father, we want to pray that you would help us to see the Lord Jesus more clearly. And that, Father, we would see just the wonder of him who himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might live, die to sins and live for righteousness. Amen. Right, I don't know if you've read David Cameron's letter this week. This week, David Cameron wrote a letter to Christians. You can read it in the Premier Christianity magazine. And he was writing to let us know just how central Christianity is in his thinking. Anyway, he wrote this about Easter. Easter is all about... I wonder how you would carry on that sentence. Easter is... This is David Cameron, Prime Minister. Easter is all about remembering the importance of change, responsibility, and doing the right thing for the good of our children. And today that message matters more than ever. Well, a couple of thousand years ago, another man wrote a letter to Christians. His name was Peter, and his letter we have this evening. And I wonder if Peter were around, if we asked him a similar question, what is Easter all about, Peter? What do you think he'd say? And thankfully, we don't have to guess. We can know what he thinks because we have his letter right here in front of us. You see, for Peter, at the heart of Easter is not something like an ideology, like change, or responsibility, or doing the right thing for the good of our children. At the heart of Easter is actually a person. The heart of Easter is not about us. It's not about what we can achieve. The heart of Easter, the heart of Christianity, is Christ and what he has achieved. And so as we look at 1 Peter tonight, we're going to be kind of all over the place. So have your fingers at the ready. As we look, we're going to consider what Christ achieved. And then we're going to move on to think about what response to Jesus Christ we should have. So the achievement of Jesus Christ first, and our response to Jesus Christ second. And if we were to, just in one kind of phrase, sum up the achievement of Christ, the achievement of Jesus Christ, I'd like to call it complete victory. The achievement of Jesus Christ is complete victory. Let's have a look firstly at his suffering and his death. The suffering and death of Jesus. And there are a number of things that I want to, that Peter draws our attention to. And firstly, it's this, that Jesus' death, his suffering, his death, was an actual physical, bodily death and suffering. It wasn't metaphorical. It wasn't ethereal. It wasn't merely spiritual. It happened. It happened in our shared history. 2,000 years ago, a real man with a real body shed real blood as he was really put to death. The fact that he suffered is clear, isn't it? Verse 11 of chapter 1. The prophets long ago even predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that were followed. But Peter insists that it was a real physical suffering in his body. We've already thought about this in 1 Peter 2. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. 1 Peter 3:18, he was put to death in the body. 1 Peter 4, therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude. So he suffered actually really physically in his body, and it was a bloody death. It involved the shedding of blood. Chapter 1, verse 2 says that those who are chosen, Christians that is, have been sprinkled by his blood. And chapter 1, verse 19, Paul shows his readers how high a price God paid for them, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. And it goes without saying, this is pretty obvious, but he suffered in his body. It was a bloody death. It was bloody, and it actually resulted in actual real death. Peter was confident that this real suffering experienced by Jesus led to his real death. How can he be sure? How can Peter be sure that it was all happened? How can he be actually sure that Jesus suffered in his body a bloody death? Because he was there. He was there, wasn't he? He was there. Peter was right there. Chapter 5, verse 1. To the elders among you, I, Peter, appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings. He was a witness of it. Peter was there. This wasn't a random second-hand witness we're reading about. You know, you get some people sometime who have heard a story about someone whose dog crossed the road over from another dog whose cat, whose owner was a distant cousin from somebody who was there and it actually happened. You know, that kind of tell story. No, Peter was there. He saw it with his own eyes. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings. Peter was there. He was there. It was up front and personal. He was in Gethsemane when Jesus was troubled to the point of death, sweating blood and pleading with God to make another way if it were possible. He was there when Jesus was arrested, when everyone else had deserted him and run away. Peter followed him. He was in the courtyard while Jesus was being tried, falsely accused, spat at, blindfolded and hit. Peter was one of Jesus' friends, actually, who added to Christ's sufferings by disowning him. Even as Jesus was going through his trial, Peter was on trial too, and he disowned Jesus, adding to his sufferings. Peter would have seen Jesus hanging on a cross. He would have seen him breathing his last. Peter was a witness of his actual physical sufferings. Jesus drew actual real blood on the cross. But as well as it being physical and actual and real, inescapably real, secondly, it's also penal. It was penal, but it was also innocent and substitutionary. We're going to look at a few of these together. It was penal, which means it was a punishment. Jesus wasn't just unfortunate. He didn't just happen to be in the wrong place at the wrong time. This was punishment. He was being punished. He wasn't just being punished by men, but he was being punished by God. Looking particularly at chapter 2, verse 24 and following for these and around those verses as now. Peter tells his readers that Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. And at this point, I just want to particularly highlight the reference to tree. The cross was made out of wood, obviously. So, you know, that the language could just mean it was a wooden cross. But it seems so close to referencing some verses in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 21, verse 22, we're told this: anyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse. Anyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse. And here was Jesus bearing our sin in his body on the tree, under God's curse. This was punishment. If that were the only reference to tree, my comments might be a bit tenuous, but Paul uses exactly the same language and even more explicitly. He says this in Galatians 3. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. So Jesus' death was physical, it was also penal, but it was also an innocent death. See, whilst it's clear that Jesus' physical death was a punishment on him from God, it's also clear that Jesus had committed no sin. Verse 22, he committed no sin, no deceit was found in his mouth. So the innocent is punished, the guilty go free, and from our perspective, God has got the wrong man. God's got the wrong one. It seems. The innocent is punished. And yet, in verse 23, we're told, when they hurled their insults at him, he didn't retaliate, he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. So it was penal, it was a punishment. He was innocent, and yet it was still just. How does that all work? How can that be? How can it be penal or punishment? Yet and the innocent is punished, the guilty gave free, and yet it's just these things just don't add up, do they? But it was also substitutionary. Verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Jesus didn't die because he had done anything wrong. He was innocent. He didn't die because he had offended God in any way. He was without sin. On the cross, he bore our sins. It was my sin that held him there. It was your sin that held him there. But still, this doesn't seem just, does it? There's an innocent man hanging on a tree under punishment from God for my sin. I want you to imagine that somebody has done some terrible wrong to you. It's so bad that you can take them to court. And in court, somebody in the audience stands up and says, okay, I get he's guilty. I'll stand in his place. You wouldn't say, oh yeah, that's fine. I don't care who it is, as long as somebody gets the rap for it. No, you want that person there who did the crime to be punished. And you wouldn't be satisfied any other way. So how can Jesus, standing in for someone else, how can that be justice? How can it be just? Surely he's the innocent. That isn't justice. But there's something in that picture that doesn't quite accurately describe what's going on here. See, God is not just the judge. God is also the offended party. God is the one against whom we have sinned. It's God's courtroom. He's the judge. He's the offended party. And he's decided that Christ's death is a substitute and it satisfies his wrath, his right anger against your sin and my sin. Isn't that amazing? Jesus' actual physical death, a punishment from God, even though he was innocent and I am guilty, was just in the sight of God because he substituted for me. He is my substitute. And at God's court, that's justice. And the guilty can go free. In Christ, God's wrath was satisfied. His justice was met. And his love was maintained to his people. And finally, we see that it was a once-for-all death. Chapter 3, verse 18. Just turn to those verses for a moment. For Christ died for sins once for all. Once for all death. The righteous for the unrighteous to bring you to God. That means that Christ's death wasn't just paying the penalty for the sin of those who were there at the time, although it did do that. It didn't just pay the price for the sin of those people that Peter was writing to, although it did that too. Christ died for sins once for all. That means he died for the sins of all those who had gone before. It also means that he died for the sins of all those around the time, at the time and shortly afterwards. It means he died for all the sins of all people until he comes again. And that includes me and my sin and you and your sin. Christ's death was a bodily, blood-spilling, physical death that was a just punishment in your place and mine once for all. And that means we don't need Christ to die again. He's done it. Once for all. That's why the Lord's Supper, which we're taking later, is not a reenactment. It's not a rehearsal. We're not crucifying Christ again. That's a kind of a Catholic idea. You know, we've committed a mortal sin. We're now outside of God's favor. What do we need? We need Christ to die again. So let's hurry up and take some mass before we die. That's not the right idea. Christ died once for all. Christ died, the righteous for the unrighteous, once for all. He's done it. This is a reminder. We do it in remembrance of him. That's it. I realize I've missed out a point on my outline. So the final one is saving. You see, finally in this kind of section, Jesus' death was a saving death. See, what's the point of all of this? Where does it lead to? And the answer is salvation. chapter 1, verse 5, it tells us that this salvation, it's a future salvation. It's a salvation that's coming, is yet to be fully realized. In chapter 1, verse 9, the goal of our faith is the salvation of our souls. That's what we're waiting for, expecting, and anticipating. In verse 10, it's a salvation that was foreseen by the prophets of old and that's been announced in the gospel of Jesus. And according to chapter 2, verse 2, it's a salvation that we can even now grow up into, mature into, as we please God now. Peter expresses this in another way, in a verse we've already thought about. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous. For what purpose? To bring you to God. That's the heart of Easter. The heart of Easter is that God wants you. And the only way he could have you is by he himself paying for your sin. In your place, Christ died for sins. He's victorious over sins in his suffering and his death. But in Peter, death is always followed by resurrection. That happens in Peter. Let me just show you that. Chapter 1, verse 2 speaks of the sprinkling of Christ's blood, clearly a reference to his death. But it's followed by Peter's praise to God. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. In chapter 1, verse 19, where it speaks of the precious lamb, the precious blood of the lamb, without blemish or defect, then it goes on to say that through him you believe in God who raised him from the dead and glorified him. Chapter 2, 24, after telling us that he bore our sins in his body on the tree, he calls us not to mourn a death, but to return to the clearly living shepherd and overseer of our souls. In chapter 3, verse 18, he was put to death in the body, but he was raised to life, made alive by the Spirit. And they're saved in verse 21 by the baptism, which symbolizes or even appeals possibly to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So through Christ's resurrection from the dead, God is able to grant new birth and a living hope and a secure inheritance for all who believe in him. And at Easter time, and just in our kind of theology generally, we rightly affirm that Christ died for sin. He was victorious over sin. But it's equally important that Christ rose from the dead. He rose from the dead to give new birth. You see, the gospel is not just a matter of getting rid of what is bad. It's not just about eradicating sin. It's about the gift of something new. It's about the gift of a new life, a new birth. And it's possible through the resurrection. Resurrection highlights the possibility of new life, of new birth. But also the resurrection in 1 Peter is essential for faith and hope. The resurrection of Jesus gives us confidence in the present that everything we've seen about his death and what it's meant to have achieved has actually been achieved. After Jesus had gone into heaven, Peter and the rest of the disciples have replaced Judas, who had betrayed Jesus, and he'd killed himself after he had done that. And when they were looking for someone to replace Judas, this is what qualified someone. One of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. He had to see the risen Jesus. That's what qualified you to be an apostle. And as you go through Acts, this is what they're telling everyone. They're saying that their message is essentially God has raised this Jesus to life. Everyone knew Jesus had died. What they were witnesses to, particularly, specifically, was that God had raised this Jesus to life. So it gives us new birth. It's this kind of the seal. It's the way that God grants you new life. It's the way that we're given confidence and faith in the future. and also gives us future hope that Christ has gone through death and is now in heaven, and that our future through death is secure and guaranteed. See, the resurrection shows Christ's victory over death. Christ's death shows his victory over sin. Christ's resurrection shows his victory over death. What about his ascension? See, alongside the truth that Jesus died and that he rose again, Peter also draws out draws our attention to Christ's ascension. The death highlights his victory over sin. If his resurrection highlights his victory over death, what does his ascension? Why is that necessary? I mean, after all, presumably, Jesus could have just gone to heaven. And why is ascension? I don't mean the fact that he is ascended. I mean his journey to heaven. Why was that important? Why was it important that Jesus made a journey to heaven that was visible? What would be lacking from our understanding of what Jesus did if there was no ascension, if he had just kind of gone somehow? Well, Mark and Luke both tell us about the ascension, but we're thinking about Peter, of course. But Luke, in Acts, writes of the disciples, including Peter, that after Jesus had said the things he had said, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." So we might conclude from those verses that the reason Jesus' ascension was so important is so the disciples could see that he had gone up to heaven to sit in God's right hand. After all, if he had just disappeared, we wouldn't know where he was now, would we? So we know now that he sat at the right hand of God because of Jesus' ascension. But Peter has something more to add. See, Peter, don't forget, was there. He saw the Lord Jesus ascend into heaven. He knew it was there for his benefit so that he could witness to that fact. But have a look with me at chapter 3, at verse 18. I'm just going to read it. And there are some difficult verses in there, which I'm not going to explain now. I'm going to leave that until we get there in our mornings. But just think of a journey with me for a minute, okay? Think of a journey. Christ is the one on the journey. Christ died for sins once for all. The righteous for the unrighteous to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom he also went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. The journey is death. It's resurrection. It's going and preaching on his way up to heaven where he sits down at the right hand of God. See, he's on a journey, and on the way, on the journey, he's announcing his victory to the powers of evil. He's saying, "I've won. I've won it. I'm victorious over evil." If Jesus' death shows us Christ's victory over sin, if his resurrection shows us victory over death, then his ascension shows us Christ's victory over every evil power that exists. In summary, Christ's victory is total. It is complete. There is no power, no authority that exists today in this world that is not subject to King Jesus. No death, no sin, no evil circumstance, nothing. There is nothing that is not accountable to the Lord Jesus and under his sovereign control and power. That is the complete victory that Christ has achieved. Fourthly, his revelation. And I've called this victory revealed, because the victory has been won. The victory has been won, the victory over sin, Christ's victory over death, Christ's victory over evil. But clearly, not everybody sees that. But one day they will. When will they? At Christ's revelation. It's what Peter refers to as revelation. Now, usually when the New Testament writers speak of this future event of the Lord Jesus, they speak of his coming. Quite often that's used. I don't know if you remember in 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, Jesus' coming was referred to at least 7 times. And only once does he speak of Christ being revealed. This is something that Peter wants to highlight and bring out to us. Revelation is the key. Christ will be revealed. You see, the Lord Jesus is the one who is now Lord. He's victorious, but who at present is hidden. He's not seen as Lord by all. But being hidden shouldn't stop us from trusting him. Remember chapter 1, verse 8 and 9. Though you have not seen him, he's hidden, you love him. Even though you don't see him now, because he's hidden, you believe in him. See, sight is no barrier to trust for Peter, because one day there will come a day when Christians, what they believe without seeing, will become a seen reality. Chapter 1, verse 7 says, when Christ is revealed. Chapter 1, 13, set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. On that day they will, verse 5, of chapter 1, see salvation. But also on that day, Jesus will be seen to be who he really is and who Christians believe he is already. According to chapter 4, verse 13, his glory will be revealed. And when we will share that glory, in chapter 5, verse 4, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade. See, there is a glory which Christ already has, and it's that that is seen by God and by all the powers, but it's also seen by Christians who believe without seeing that he has this glory. But one day, Christ's victory and his glory of his victory will be revealed for all to see. And it will be a glory that Christ will share with all who can see it now. Christ has won complete victory. Victory over sin, victory over death, victory over all evil, and a victory that one day will be revealed for all to see. So what? What is the response that Peter is looking for in people who believe this? And let me just bring out 3 things briefly, really, in comparison. Peter has shown us wonderfully what Christ has achieved. But the truths about what Christ has achieved are not just meant to be objective truths that we can kind of admire from a distance. The question is, how can I or anyone benefit from what Christ has achieved? It's one thing to say Christ has achieved all these things, but how is of that any use to me? How can the work which Christ has accomplished be applied to my life? How can what Christ has done actually have any effect on me? How can it work for me? Or does it work for everyone? I mean, when Peter tells us that Christ died for sins once for all, does that mean that his death covers the sin of everyone who's ever lived, regardless of what they think about it? Well, Peter is clear that these truths are there to be believed, they're to be appropriated, to be accepted. And this is the way he encourages us to respond. Firstly, to return to the shepherd. We've seen this particularly in chapter 2, 24 to 25. See, Peter has described life without Christ as being like a stray sheep. They were stray because of their disobedience. Chapter 1, verse 18 tells us of their need to be redeemed from the empty way of life they inherited from their forefathers. Life lived without God. Life lived in disobedience to God. Chapter 4 speaks of the things that used to characterize their lives: debauchery, lust, orgies, carousing, detestable idolatry. Because of these things, they will have to give an account to the judge. But the gospel, what Christ has achieved, means that it's possible for stray sheep to return to the shepherd and overseer of their souls. And Peter picks up language here from Isaiah 53. Let me read just that verse. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And just before that, he says, by his wounds you have been healed. You see, through the gospel, we can be healed of our sin and its consequences. We can know God now not as our judge, but as our shepherd and as our overseer. But we must return to him. We are by nature like wandering sheep, but the wounds of Christ, as it were, call out to us. They're the voice of the shepherd. Come to me. Come follow me. Hear my voice. Listen to my voice. Return to me. So we're to return to the shepherd. But having returned to him, because of the gospel, because of what Christ has achieved, our lives now should be conformed to him. So we're to follow in his footsteps. I just want to highlight a couple of ways in which that's necessary. Firstly, with regard to sin. Christ died for sin so that we might die to sin and instead live for righteousness. It's like Christ died to break our relationship with sin. Sin no longer condemns us. It no longer determines our destiny or identity. Our relationship with sin is over. It's like a marriage where one marriage partner has died, the other is released from their vows. It's like when we were born, we said, kind of, as it were, till death us do part to sin. When we were born, that's what happened. We're married to sin. But in the gospel, a death has occurred. Christ's death, but also our death. We died with Christ. Our marriage with sin is over. We're released from it. We've been born again. We've been given a new spouse. That spouse is called righteousness. We died to sin and to live for righteousness. It's a very powerful image, isn't it? Chapter 4, verse 1 says this: therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. Sin, when Christ rose from the dead, he wasn't tempted by sin anymore. He was before, and he completely resisted every sin. He was sinless, despite sharing our humanity. But after he had suffered in his body was done with sin. There was no more temptation. He never knew another temptation because he had died that death. As a result, we're told, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for human desires, but rather the will of God. Then there is a list of things that they will turn from, which I read out earlier. But instead, in verse 8 of chapter 4, this is what it's going to look like to live the righteous life, to love each other deeply, to offer hospitality, to serve others, to speak the words of God in the strength of God. The gospel will work its way out in our personal lives if we've returned to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. We will walk and follow in his footsteps. It will shape our thoughts and our desires It will determine our words and our actions. It will affect our attitudes towards authorities, towards the workplace, in our homes, in our parenting, in our marriages, in our church. We have died to sin. But also, we follow in his footsteps with regard to suffering. Chapter 2, verse 21, Christ has left us an example to follow. And this is clearly linked with what we've just seen. Suffering often will come from seeking to live for righteousness and being ruthless with sin. Whether the suffering is ridicule from friends or work colleagues or neighbours, or whether the sin is persecution from authorities and physical suffering from anti-Christian groups, whether it's the suffering from people outside the church or inside, Christ has left us an example to follow. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Finally, though, having returned to the shepherd, now walking in his footsteps, we are looking forward to glory. We are returned to him in the first place as lost sheep in need of a shepherd. We follow in his footsteps by killing sin, by enduring suffering. But we are also to look forward to glory after suffering. So that was the pattern of Christ's life, wasn't it? Suffering and then glory. Suffering and then glory. That's what the prophets predicted. They pointed towards the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Suffering, but one day glory. Suffering now, but future glory. Chapter 5, verse 10 says, "And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast." What is the heart of Easter? What is the heart of the gospel? Remembering the importance of change, responsibility, and doing the right thing for the good of our children? Or the suffering and the death of Christ? Victory over sin. Victory over death. Victory over evil. Victory that will one day be revealed to all. And a victory that enables us to return to the shepherd of our soul, to follow in his footsteps with our eyes fixed on glory. I know which one I'd prefer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you very much for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for this letter of 1 Peter. We thank you for Peter's clear understanding of what Christ achieved and of the response that Christ desires. Father, we want to pray that you would help us this evening, even now as we come to remember the death of Christ and all that he achieved. We pray that we may be able to say that he achieved that for us, that Christ himself bore my sin in his body on that tree, that I might die to sin and live for righteousness. Amen.